Last night I got a little bit chatty in the first section and went into the time a little bit and got beyond some things. I want to go back and revisit this matter of family worship for just a few minutes and talk a little bit more about the how-to. This is something that is vitally important to our life together in family. And so I want to just spend a little bit more time looking at the practical aspects of that. We talked last night about the divine imperative. We are commanded by God to train our children. Old Testament, New Testament alike give us instruction that we are to nurture our children, to bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. We are also men to wash our wives with the word. The scripture says that we are to love our wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it says that he sanctifies and cleanses his bride through the washing of water with the word. And we need to be washing our wives with the word of God. And so we have this command from God. This is something that we must understand, that we are to cover our wives with the truth of God's word, to cleanse them and purify them. Christ's purpose in loving his wife is to sanctify her and cleanse her. And we should be loving our wives in that same way. It's a matter of daily importance. We need to recognize that this is something that needs to be ongoing, not intermittent and sporadic and occasional, but this is something we should give attention to every day. Job looked at the Word of God as being more important than his necessary food on a daily basis. He said, "I treasured the words of your mouth, that God's mouth, more than my portion of food." It is vitally important to us. In fact, Jesus tells us that the Word of God is the very source of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we are to recognize that the Word of God is the source of life for us. Not only that, God's Word is a protection from sin. Scripture says in Hebrews 3:13 that we are to exhort one another on a daily basis so that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Word of God is a protection against sin. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." God's word is something that we need to be feeding on every day. It is a source of life. It is our protection against sin. And looking at this in the context of family, I want you to think for a moment about the devout influence of some examples from Scripture. Joshua was about to finish his time of ministry with the children of Israel, and he spoke about the choice. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods beyond the river or the true God." He said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And that needs to be a conviction for us, and something that we are committed to. The father is in some special way that we don't fully understand, a channel of God's grace to those in his care. We have examples of this in Acts chapter 10, the centurion, and then again the Philippian jailer, you know, where there's this obvious grace that God pours through the one in authority to the whole family. Now, when it comes to actually doing family time together, family worship, family altar, whatever you want to call it, family devotions, there are some elements that are essential to an effective time together with your family. Of course, there is, first of all, the Word of God. We have examples of this that Paul points to in the life of Timothy. And also examples in Nehemiah of this reading of the Word of God, and it included everybody that could understand it. Sometimes we tend to excuse our lackadaisical attitude and saying, you know, well, the children, it's not ready for this. They're not ready to hear the Word of God read. Well, truth is, children can pick up more than you expect, more than you understand. They learn a lot just assimilating their environment. One of the things that we learned in our family was that even our youngest children could assimilate the Word of God being read when they were doing other things. We learned to let the little ones just lie on the floor and color and do quiet things like that while we would read together out loud. And it was amazing how much of the Word they would assimilate in those times. So don't let that be an excuse. And as they are able, let them begin to participate. I remember one of the things that we would do with our youngest child, especially, and Libby would have her on her lap as we'd read together as a family. And when we were in places like in the Psalms where you have poetry and there are repetitive words, she would point out a particular word that Ann could identify, and every time we'd come to that word, she'd let her read it, you know, follow along with her finger and begin to participate in the reading of God's Word. You need to have a plan for your reading. If we don't have a plan, you know, we just always go to the same familiar texts. And nothing wrong with going back to those truths that are especially dear to us. But we need the whole counsel of God. We need a plan that will take us through God's Word. There are many plans out there. In our day of technology, you don't even have to go look it up. You know, you can have it sent to you on your email and stuff. It just there are all kinds of ways you can plan to and have order and balance in your reading. One of the best known plans that is, you know, old as the hills, and yet probably one of the most used plans right now is one that was first produced by Robert Murray McShane. It's a plan that takes you through the Psalms and New Testament twice and the Old Testament once in a year's time. There are two morning readings and two evening readings, and it'll take you through all the Bible during the year, plus the Psalms and New Testament a second time. And so, but there are all kinds of plans. You need a plan. And it doesn't have to be something that intense. You don't have to go through the whole Bible every year. That's a good plan. That's a great way to do it. But there are a lot of other ways you can approach that. There are some really good three-year plans that will take you through, and that might be a little better if you have young children, especially. You don't have you can't spend a long time intentionally reading Scripture. One plan that we used a lot with our children that is really a very good plan for family times together that focuses on the Psalms and Proverbs. There are 150 Psalms and 31 Proverbs. If you read five Psalms and one Proverb every day, you go through the whole book in a month. And so that's one of the plans that we would use. I would recommend to you that if you do that, you might want to do a little different approach than just the five Psalms, because what happens if you just go five Psalms, five Psalms, five Psalms like that, you end up, when you hit over there around Psalm 70, you start getting these really long Psalms, and Psalm 78, you know, it just takes you half a day to read. And of course, Psalm 119 would count as one of those if you do it that way. That doesn't work very well. A better plan is to read the day of the month, like Psalm 1, 31, 61, 91, and 121. Then the second day of the month, Psalm 2, 32, 62, and so forth. That'll get you through. You still have a really long day when you hit day 18. But that's another good plan. Another plan is found in things like the Book of Common Prayer, where there are more than five Psalms on some days when they're real short and less than five, but you get through the entire Book of Psalms in 1 month's reading. So there are a lot of different plans, a lot of ways you can approach that. There are chronological Bibles that have things laid out according to the time frame of Scripture. And so, but you need a plan. You need some way to balance your reading. Now, what if you miss a day? Come back the next day. What if you miss two? You know, you keep coming back. You know. What if you do like Libby I've done for the last three and you miss 3 days because we are staying up late talking and getting up early to go get ready for the next night. And so we're going to have some double days for a few coming up. But you just keep coming back. And, the past is under the blood. All you've got is right now. So just recommit, go after it, and do it. Word of God is vital. And it doesn't have to be a part of the time when the whole family is together. But you need to develop a plan for encouraging personal devotions on the part of your family. We used to bribe our children. Some people would say, I didn't call it a bribe, I call it a reward. God rewards His children for doing right. And a bribe is trying to get somebody to do something they shouldn't do. But a reward is something that you receive for what you do right. So one of the things we used to do is we'd give our children a little allowance. And then we would encourage them to do their devotions on a regular basis. And if they missed a day, they had to give part of the allowance back. That was an encouragement to go ahead and get involved in that. There are a lot of ways you can do that, but you want to begin to encourage personal time in the Word. And there are all kinds of plans. I didn't get around to it mentioning it last night, but you have a wonderful resource in the PCA Christian Education Publications. They've got all kinds of catechisms and tools to go with that. And I mean, just Doug and Eugene can help you with those, but wonderful resources. Word of God. Another element of this time together with the family, of course, is prayer. We need to work to encourage all of the family to participate as they're able to do this. I would encourage you to guide the kinds of prayer, to teach your family that prayer is not just asking God for stuff. That's not the real heart of prayer. But prayer is a time of communion with the Lord, of having Him speak to us as we speak to Him. And talk to them about praise and thanksgiving and praying for others and those kinds of things. And encourage them to learn prayer. Let them hear you pray. Let them see you pray. Use some way of ordering your prayers. There are all kinds of ways of doing that. A lot of people have prayer lists. Prayer lists get kind of cumbersome because they get lengthy, and you get this list and then you start thinking, well, I can't go through the whole thing, so I just chuck it. Another way that is very helpful is to use little cards, little prayer cards. And you have some that you use every day, some that you'll come to maybe once a week. And another way of ordering this is to have different things that you give attention to on different days of the week. A lot of ways to order your prayers, but find some way to help you make sure that you stay balanced in your prayers and you don't just always do the same thing. You'll burn out doing that. You need something to keep it fresh and meaningful to you. Prayer. Another aspect of time together with the family is this matter of praise. We gave a lot of time to that last night. Just want to encourage you, do that. It's not just singing. There's also verbal praise and thanksgiving and times of just sharing together. And which leads me to a final element of this. The Matthew Henry quote that Spurgeon had last night, it didn't mention this, but I think this is a vital part of family life. And that is just the fellowship in the things of God. There should be in your family time, and it doesn't have to necessarily be a part of the formal worship time, but around the table or at some point, there needs to be a time of just sharing your life together with your family. Fellowship is not just sitting down to a meal and having social time together, but fellowship is sharing life. And so you need to have times when you share your life with your children and your wife, and when they do the same, you can ask your children about what went on today. Tell me what happened today. What things did you see in your life that pointed you to God? Just share those times together. What needs do you have? What are you struggling with right now? Share those times together as family. One of the greatest places to do that is while you're eating together. And if you're not eating together, you better get with it. That is something that is vital to a good family life, is for you to sit down together as a family and just eat a meal together. And unfortunately, in our culture and the way things are these days, there are many families that don't have more than one or two meals a week together. And that's something you ought to do really on a daily basis. And if your schedule won't allow it, you probably need to redo your schedule somehow. That's something that you need to share with your family. That is a time, and there's really no better time for you to point them to the fact that we are dependent on God. He is our source. Everything we have is from Him. And that's a great time to be reminded of that and to be able to share those things together. So spend time together with your family in fellowship. Just one more word about this matter of praise and singing together. Most of you probably have heard of Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of the five missionaries martyred in Ecuador. Elizabeth Elliot was a lady who has had just unbelievable influence and impact on the church in the last 50 years or so. But in her sharing about her own life, one of her testimonies is that as a child growing up, her father, every morning after breakfast, before he would go to work, would bring the family together for a time in the Word, prayer. And every morning they would sing a hymn. And they would start with hymn one, and the next day hymn two, and hymn three, and they just sing through the hymn book, and then they start over again. They sang all the hymns in the hymn book, just one every day. And she has this wealth of hymnody, basically just memorized, because they sang it every day as she was growing up. So make praise and singing, worship, part of your family life. Well, getting on then to tonight's focus, we are thinking about how we can make disciples by being disciples. Want to remind you of how Jesus made disciples. One of the things that we find in the New Testament is that Jesus' purpose in gathering his disciples was that they would be with him. They lived together. They walked together. They spent time together. They watched what he did. They participated in what he did. They were with him. And that's one of the most effective ways we have of discipling our children, is to let them see us be disciples. Just walking together, living together, modeling before them what it means to be a learner of Jesus. And so just encourage you to let that be a primary way that you approach the discipling of your children, is just spending time together with them. That's being together with Jesus created in these disciples a hunger for what he had. They heard him pray and saw him spend time in communion with his Father. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we want that same kind of fervor and passion to be developed in our children's lives. The truth is that when they spend time with us and they see us live with the Lord, they are being prepared to be sent out, just as Jesus was preparing his disciples to send them out. He had chosen them and ordained them to be with him, that he might send them out to preach. And we are, as it was read earlier in Psalm 127, we have children, and they're like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. We are getting those arrows ready to shoot and to send out. And so we want to make sure that we are properly equipping them and training them. And primarily we do that by letting them just spend time with us and be with us and see us live that life. Now, there are the obvious ways, the means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments. These are things that should be a part of our equipping of our children, our living with them and letting them see that in us personally, letting them see that in the family, letting them see that as we participate in the body, the corporate time. And, you know, one of the most important things you can do for your children in guiding them and developing them and making disciples of them is to let them see you have a passion and a fervor and an excitement about the body of Christ, getting together with God's people. Jesus said that one of the identifying factors is this love we have for the body, the love for one another. And if that doesn't become evident in our lives as we come together in the assembly each week, children pick up on that. Whatever our mindset and attitude is and how we think about it and how we talk about it, they need to see in us just a joy in being with God's people and being encouraged by that. So let them see that kind of energy and joy in that corporate experience. Use the means of grace. Then I said, kind of title this, Making Disciples by Being Disciples. You need to make sure of your calling and election. Second Peter, talks about this. This is something we're to be diligent about. We're to be certain that we are pursuing God and that that relationship is what it ought to be. There are some really wonderful guidelines for how you train and equip your children in that second chapter of Peter. And I just want to mention this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with this, but in the verses 5 through 7 in 2 Peter 1, he says that we are to supplement our faith, to add to our faith. First of all, he says we're to add virtue. This is one of the things that we try to instill in the lives of our children from the get-go. In the early years, it's just external control. You just, kind of forcing it on them in a way. But we want to develop real virtue in the lives of our children. And then he says we're to add to virtue knowledge. This is not just knowledge in general, of course. This is knowledge of the things of God, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to add self-control. As I mentioned with the younger children, it's external control. The goal is to get them to the point where they control themselves, even when they don't want to and don't like it. And we're in that same boat. There are a lot of things about the ways of God that we don't like, we buck against, and that flesh just says, I don't want to sit in church and listen to Doug for an hour. Of course, we'll sit on a hard stadium seat and watch for 3 hours, but flesh doesn't mind that. But we have to learn self-control. And there are two sides of that self-control. There's that decision that we make with our will, but there's also the fact that true self-control is fruit of the Spirit. When we get on the throne, we don't have much. When the Spirit's in control, we've got all we need. But we want to incur that in our children. Steadfastness, just stick-to-itness. We need to encourage that in our children, help them learn that. And one of the ways you do that is in a very mundane thing, profane and sacred dichotomy. We kind of think those terms sometimes, but helping them learn that work and labor, doing the chores and those kinds of things, that's part of our calling from God. We're to do it as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, not trying to please somebody else, but doing it for God. Even if it's, cleaning the toilet and making up the bed, whatever it is. But just stick to it in steadfastness. We want to teach godliness, developing that character of holiness in our children. Brotherly affection. There's some beautiful words in the New Testament with regard to love and affection. This idea of just the family affection is something we need to encourage and be careful that we are making that a part of our experience together. That's something that's a little bit difficult for men sometimes, especially men of my generation. When I was growing up, men just didn't show any kind of emotion. Affection was not something you did with your son. It was all, man, testosterone kind of stuff. This displays of affection, that was just not something you did. But that isn't godly. God demonstrates His love. He shows His affection toward us. He has set His affection on us, and He daily pours out His grace on us. And we need to make sure that we are communicating true affection to our family and receiving affection from them. One of the hard things for people sometimes, especially if you grew up in a home where affection was not a part of your experience, you may have a hard time receiving affection from your children. And so make sure that that's a part of what you develop in your family. And then, of course, love is the highest expression of that affection. Being able to do what is best for the other person. That's something we need to work at to be sure that we are developing and encouraging and demonstrating all these things in our lives before our family and with our children especially. And then Peter goes over in verse 15 as he closes that section out. He says, I want to make sure that I do everything so that when I'm gone, you're able to remember, recall all these things. We need to instill these things in our children. We need to be diligent to put it in there. And whether, you know, that excuse that, well, they don't understand these things. That's right. They don't. That's not the goal. The goal is for them to know it as young children. And then as they grow and get into that stage where they begin to think and understand and have logic, then they begin to comprehend and realize how things work, what this means. And then before long, they've got this wealth of information that they comprehend and understand and they can share with others. And so we want to make sure that we are faithful to do this. Deuteronomy 4:6, you know, this is something that we're to do for our children and our grandchildren, and we're to do it all the time. It's a full-time job. When you get up in the morning, when you lie down at night, when you walk by the way, when you're sitting in your house, just every opportunity you have, you need to be giving attention to this. This is something that must be a part of who we are in every facet of our life together as a family. Now, first things first. Children are vital and important to what we're about as family. But they don't replace the marriage relationship. We need to make certain that we understand that the marriage relationship is of first importance. Children do not come before your spouse. Children do not come between you and your spouse. The marriage relationship is first in significance. It's that marriage relationship that the Bible says is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. We need to understand that that is the reflection of Christ to the world. And it's primary. And it is the most important way that you point your children to God and His love for His body, for His church. They need to see that relationship be what God created it to be. It is first in significance. It's also first in time. When God created, He created a male and female. He established them as husband and wife, and there were no children in the picture. That's how God created it to be. That's first and primary. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the picture of God and His reflection of His image is first established in the husband-wife relationship. And that is still the pattern. It is the marriage relationship that is the most important picture of Christ's love for His bride, the church. And in the history of your family, it is first and last. When you get married, children are not in the picture. It's just you. They grow up, go off and start their home. They're out of the picture. It's just you. And I made a joke the other night. It wasn't a very good one about, you know, when the children are gone, you look at the partner and say, who are you? I implied that that's our case, but that is not the case. We have a deepening friendship that has gone on for about 50 years now, and I can't tell you what that means to me, but this is the primary relationship. Just a few thoughts about this relationship. This matter of the oneness of the couple, the husband and wife, there is that oneness and unity before the children come. And then there is the oneness and unity that should be there after the children leave. I want to just remind you of something that you know, that this oneness, this unity, is something that God created. It is crucial to His purpose for the marriage relationship, for the home, the family. There is a connection between God's glory and unity. We don't have time to really explore this tonight, but I just want to point you in this direction. You can study this out on your own, but the very beginning, when God brought Adam and Eve together, and yes, He did bring a man and a woman together, and I believe that's that account is exactly what it reads like. But anyway, when He brought Adam and Eve together, He said, "They too shall become one flesh." There is something that God does in a relationship between a man and a woman that makes something that wasn't before. There's a oneness, there's a unity that God establishes in that relationship. And it's something that is just vitally attached and a part of God's glory, this matter of oneness and unity. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. There's no rupture, no fracture, no pulling against it. There's oneness and unity. This is demonstrated in the Old Testament when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and the scripture speaks of the fact that the trumpeters and the singers and all with one voice praised the Lord. And when they did, the glory of God fell and the priests had stopped ministering. God's glory was manifest in that oneness there. In Malachi, the second chapter of Malachi, God is reprimanding His people because they've been unfaithful in that marriage relationship. And the prophet says, "Why did God make you one? So that you could reproduce a godly offspring." There's something about God's purpose and God's plan and God's glory that is tied to this oneness in the marriage relationship. And this is something that is a part of what Christ desires for His bride, the church. That wonderful high priesthood prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed not just for those disciples that were around Him, but He prayed for us as well. In John chapter 17, we find that wonderful prayer. And beginning in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." And this just blows my mind right here. "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." God's glory is attached to the oneness and unity of His people in some way that I don't quite comprehend. And yet I know that when there is oneness and unity in the marriage relationship, when there's oneness and unity in God's body, God's glory is made known. And we want that to be a part of who we are as Christian families.